For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David, who speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteous apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord will not count his sin. Well, what confidence do we have before God when we come together like this at church, by ourselves, when we at home and we read the Bible and pray, or just to at any moment, any given moment, to be able to come before God? Should we have confidence? And if so, why? And what's the basis of that confidence? Where is that confidence? Now, the problem I find when I speak to Christians is some have their relationship with God based on works, even albeit subtly. They sneak in easily enough, and if only a bit. And works leads us to pride or despair. Either pride that we've done enough or more than the person next to us, or despair and doubt, or sometimes both, depending on which way the wind blows. And then those who know the right answer is faith, but often that works its way out as being, well, it's no big deal. It doesn't really matter. It's all so easy. But actually coming to God is a big deal, and one day everyone will meet him, and that is a big deal. You will stand before a holy God. But the good news is that it is a big deal, but we're encouraged to do so, and to do so with confidence. So we come with confidence. And it's possible because our confidence is not in us, but in another, in Jesus Christ. And this chapter, I've read a bit of it, is mostly about Abraham. And although the issues are especially and obviously relevant to the situation that Paul's in, he's writing to a real church in real time with its issues, and it's particularly relevant to the fact that there were Jews in his day, and the early church was Jewish and becoming increasingly Gentile, and it's not a big leap to be able to apply it to Jews today, but it's not an obscure argument for those of us who are not Jewish and perhaps don't know any Jewish Christians. Rather, it takes us to see more about how we understand what faith is, that we've been thinking about through the book of Romans, about what justification means, that we've been looking at for a few weeks, which leads us to confidence, but rightly placed confidence, not ill-placed confidence. And there's a few things we need to explain, so we're not going to rush through the chapter, we're going to take it in a few chunks, but I will give you a quick overview of chapter 4, because it does hang together quite nicely. The problem if you rush through things, you miss things. If you go through things slowly, you sort of miss how it all ties together. But so a quick overview of chapter 4. So Abraham is made righteous before God. This is Paul's argument. Abraham's made righteous before God. And there are certain things that Jews and some Christians would have assumed about Abraham. And Paul corrects those as misunderstandings. So it's not by works in verses 1 to 8. It's not by circumcision in verses 9 to 12. It's not by the law in verses 13 to 17, but rather by faith in verses 17 to 25. So it's not by works, and so that means there's no boasting. If it's not by works, you can't boast about it. And the next two steps go together. It's not by, they sort of overlap a bit, but it's not by circumcision or ritual, neither is it by law. So that means that this promise isn't, and this righteousness is not limited just to Jews, it's open to all. And that it's by faith, which means it's open to us, people like us, to assume anyway, everyone here are Gentiles. So chapter 4 starts about Abraham in the flesh. It's talking about his biology, and it ends by talking about by faith. So those of us who are not Jewish, we're still connected to him. We're still in Abraham's family by faith, because we believe in the promise given to Abraham. And of course, as you know, this isn't the only place this turns up in the New Testament. Now we're going to focus on just the first bit, not by works, so there's no boasting. And there's a contrast here about how are we justified and how is that encouraging? So how are we made right with God and why it matters? And so this is how we're going to look at it this evening. We're counted righteous by faith, not by works. We're counted righteous by a gift, not by wages. And then we'll see that there are blessings of being counted righteous. So firstly, we're counted righteous by faith and not works, verses 1 to 3. Now, how do we get right with God? This restored relationship, this right standing before God. We've seen the problem with sin and where it leads, how God restores. Paul now shows that this is God's plan from the start. The gospel is not plan B. It's often put that way, that you have people like Abraham and Moses and the law. It didn't really work, and in the end he sends Jesus. Or that there are two routes. There's a Jewish route and a Gentile route. You know, some Christians still believe that. Some Jews believe that, so they go, well, look, you might need all this Jesus stuff. I'm Jewish, it's okay. And some Christians go, we don't have to speak to the Jews because they've got their own way. It's the same route that God always had in mind. Often it's put that there's sort of this, that the Old Testament, faith in or being saved in the Old Testament is all about your descent, that you're Jewish, and about obedience. Now, of course, those two are contradictory. And then in the New Testament, it's about faith. Well, it's not. There's one plan all the way through, one route. So Paul turns to the start of the covenant of grace. We looked at that a while ago, this sort of like how God makes these covenant upgrades, this commitment he makes to a course of action. And the start of the story of the promise, the start of the solution. And often it's assumed that Abraham is chosen because of his good works. And then because he's proved himself, he's then entrusted with the covenant and the promises. But in verse 2, Paul says, well, if it is by works, if he can boast, he cannot do so before God. That even Abraham has nothing to boast about before God. And we noticed last week, boasting can be quite subtle. So most of us don't think we boast, but we can find things that we're associated with or something that we can boast about or trust in other than God's promises. So what is it based on then? Well, in verse 3, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's a quote from Genesis 15, verse 6. And some Jews assume that the word faith there, it means faithfulness. So Abraham is righteous because he was faithful. And that faithfulness is rewarded with this covenant. But that doesn't make sense of Genesis 15 or the chapters leading up to it. Far less does it make sense of Romans 4. In Genesis 15, Abraham is doubting how God's word could come about. So a few chapters earlier, God had said, right, I'm going to make you into a great nation. Through you, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. And at this stage, he's going, well, how's that going to come about? I can't really see it myself. And remember, that call itself comes out of the blue. It's not deserved. God just called this pagan moon worshipper and says, right, this is what I'm going to do for you. And here he is going, I don't see how it's going to happen. And God answers him, and Abraham listens to the answer, and he believes it. He trusted what God had to say. And God counted Abraham as righteous on that basis. So God counted Abraham as righteous because Abraham took God at his word. God counted Abraham as righteous because Abraham took God at his word. Now, remember what righteous means? It means it's the same word as justified. It means that you're not guilty on the one hand. It also means that you have done the right things. You've lived the right way. You've not done the bad things. You have done the right things. And that status is counted to Abraham, but not by what he has done, but because he trusted God's promise that was given to him. Now, the word counted, what does that mean? Well, depending on the version you have, so ESV, it says counted. Some versions say something like credited or reckoned. It all means the same thing. It's a banking term that means it's gone into your account. So Abraham has accepted God's terms and conditions. He believed him. That is, he just believed what God has said, and God deposits into Abraham's account righteousness. Some of you like the King James Version. The word there is imputed. That's a legal word rather than a banking word. Now, the Greek word actually, in English, we just come up with so many words for any given thing. Greek, it covers the whole thing. So it's the same word. It can mean the banking term or the legal term. So imputed means things like a changed status or a new status is conferred. I think this illustration works, but it's a bit like changing citizenship. I don't think any of you have done that ever, but you probably know someone who has, who's changed their citizenship. Now, you can't change where you were born. That's a matter of history. You were born there, and that, you can't change that. You can't change who your parents are. That's a matter of history and biology. But the law can view you differently. The law can state that as far as anything significant matters, legally, you are British or wherever you choose to have your citizenship transferred to. In fact, some of you will know Palmer and Joanna Robertson, and Palmer is American and Joanna is British. So you thought she's actually American. She transferred her, she became an American citizen. She had to renounce foreign powers and say that, you know, if the two countries were in conflict, she would take the American side and such like. That's what it means. So she can't change who her parents are, where she was born. But for all legal terms and purposes, she is American. At the Reformation, there was a great debate about this word, just this one word. Actually, there's new debates about it now. Should we say imputed or infused? And it does matter. And you might be thinking, I've never stayed awake at night wondering whether my righteousness is imputed or infused, but the argument matters. I'm going to show you why. So, infused is the official Roman Catholic position, and a few other people think it as well. Imputed is the traditional Protestant, Reformed, and Evangelical idea. It's not a very trendy idea nowadays. People don't like it for various reasons. Both views see that pre-justified, we are sinners that can't please God. That once we're fallen, we can't please God in and of ourselves. We need to be justified. So everyone agrees. In the infused view, you need to be justified by grace. So Catholics believe you need to be justified by grace as well. They believe in grace too, and we can't do it ourselves. It's all by God's doing. But what they believe is God infuses you with righteousness. In other words, actual goodness goes into you that produces your good works. Imputed, God doesn't. But by grace, he looks at you, he counts you, imputes you as good. Now, why does that even matter? You might think that's a nuance too far. Why does it matter? Well, notice where is the goodness? Whose righteousness does God see? When the first one, it's yours, albeit that the source is God's. The second, whose righteousness does God see? Answer, not yours. Because if you remember from chapter 3, we're saved and justified apart from works. But it's not of our own. Now, true, being put right with God leads us to do good works. That's sanctification, that we are to live up to our status. But that's for another time. But Christians sometimes muddle the two, justification, sanctification. Justification is our status, our standing before God, independent of anything in us. And sanctification means our holiness, our set-apartness, that we're set apart and then we're to grow and mature in our behaviour that matches our status. So far, to be righteous before God, there's one condition, which is to take God at his word and believe the gospel promise. And notice there's now a different kind of relationship, not an employee-master, but that of a child. So we're made right because Christ... we're in Christ, and therefore we share in his status before God. So there is no boasting. So you kind of think, why does Paul keep on saying no boasting? There is no boasting because we're not infused with righteousness, so it's not even boasting in something that's been stuck in me, because God sees me as righteous because of someone else's righteousness that's independent of me. So we're counted righteous as a gift, not as wages, in verses 4 to 5. This might be the most striking bit. It's why I gave the title to the sermon. So we're counted as righteous by a gift, not wages. So a contrast here between a work that leads to wages and a gift. So when you work, you earn a wage or a salary, and you deserve it. Now, you might feel that some people earn way over or way under what they deserve. A comparison people often trot out is nurses and premiership footballers. It's not fair, but it's simple economics. You need a lot of nurses, paid for from our tax. We need very few premiership footballers, watched by millions who are willing to pay a lot for it. That's why it works out like that. So wages don't always convey worth. So if someone earns a lot more than you, it doesn't mean they're worth a lot more than you, and vice versa. But when you go to work and you work, and then you get this payslip at the end, or maybe a brown envelope with some tenners in it. I remember some jobs I've done that happens. It's a lovely feeling. You deserved it and you earned it. And actually, it's a very nice feeling. It's meant to be a nice feeling. People have paid for your time, that I guess when you trot out all the things you do in the next week, for most of you, work will be the biggest thing that your time will go on. Your skill, some of you have got a niche skill. Most of us couldn't swap jobs. Your knowledge and experience, all that has a cash value. So when you put it all together, you are worth the money that you're given at the end of the week. A gift is different by its very nature. A gift is not that. A gift is not earned. Sometimes it's not strictly deserved either. It's just because. So someone wants to show they care for you, they bought you a gift. Perhaps something you wouldn't justify buying yourself. It's not for hours served. It's not for a special skill that you have. Often it might be a thank you or because you have a special relationship or friendship. But sometimes a gift is for no reason at all. It is just because. Well, that's justification. Justification is a gift from God. It's a gift in the strictest sense, because it is just because you need it, but it's not because of anything in you. It's not, God is not saying thank you, or I've seen something special in you. And the last thing it is of all is it's a wage. You've not earned it. You've not deserved it. In fact, Paul gives us the full shock and offense of the gospel in verse 5. He says, to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Do you see, God justifies the ungodly. In some versions, the wicked. God justifies the wicked. God justifies the ungodly. And that's shocking on many levels. Feel the shock of it. Paul is applying this about Abraham and applying these things about Abraham to us. So he's saying Abraham was ungodly. That's shocking. But God justified him. And he can do just the same to you. So Abraham, Paul, Moses, that everyone bar Jesus, and including you, are wicked. They're ungodly. But if you trust God's promise in the gospel, you are counted, that word again, you are counted or imputed or reckoned, thought to be, right before God. Your status before God is the same as Jesus. You share his status. That you are now not guilty of your sins, and you're credited with good works. Now, the history is that you are guilty of your sins, and you have fallen well short of the good works you should have done. But your status before God is justified, righteous, not guilty, done everything that is required. Now, look at verse 5 again. Not only does God do so, but he does so justly. And we saw that last week, didn't we? He justifies justly. God hasn't let anyone offer their sins. He's not paid someone unfairly. But this counting, crediting, reckoning, imputing, which we touched on the end of chapter 3 as well, and it's elsewhere in the New Testament, being in Christ, being united to Christ. So justly, our sin has become his sin. And his righteousness has, and his right standing before God has been credited to us. And he's done all this willingly. And so God is just. So God's justice and mercy is set as a kind of conundrum in the Old Testament. If you didn't have the New Testament, there's some clues, but you'd wonder how God can do this. That he says, I will not leave the guilty unpunished. That would be a terrible thing. I will not leave the guilty unpunished. And then he says, in the same breath, I will have mercy and be forgiving. Well, who are you forgiving and having mercy on? Well, the guilty. So how can he both leave the guilty unpunished and have mercy and be forgiving? Well, Christ. Christ's life, death, and resurrection shows you how. The impossible's now done. And that means, by definition, it can't be earned. You cannot earn this. It has to be a gift. And like any gift, it must be received. Like any invitation, it has to be accepted. Now, if you're thinking about it, act, accept God's invitation. If you're a Christian, this is a gift that you hold on tight to and be thankful for. But also it's something about our mission, that we have a gift, we have an offer to invite others to. And then it's the blessings of being counted righteous in verses 6 to 8. This is not an exhaustive list of blessings, but a significant blessing and significant part of his argument is forgiveness and that you know you are forgiven. And perhaps it's most, one of the most relevant things is nearly every time I talk to someone and there's an issue, forgiveness and not understanding their forgiveness and what forgiveness, the fruit forgiveness brings out of us, is at the heart of almost every issue people have. So Paul brings us to another Old Testament giant, David. Most of chapter 4 is about Abraham, but these few verses are about David, and he quotes from Psalm 32 that we sung a moment ago. And these are the cash values of being justified. Verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. So again, there's that word, that's, if you're counted apart from your works, these are the blessings. And he quotes, in verse 7 to 8, he quotes Psalm 32, which is in verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Now, Hebrew, especially in poetry, particularly in the Psalms, uses what this these parallels, Hebrew parallelism. It's two ways of saying the same thing, so there's emphasis and it make it more memorable. But here he does it three times. There's three ways he does it. Your lawless deeds are forgiven. Your sin is covered and your sin is not counted, again, against him. So lawlessness is forgiven. So lawless means you know the rules. These are the rules. And you have broken them. Here is the line, and you've willingly crossed over it. But you are forgiven. The blessing is that you are forgiven. And forgiven means excused. It means the relationship is restored. That your sin is covered. So sin is the result of lawlessness. It means because you're lawless, because you've broken the boundary, you've missed the mark. You've fallen short. And covered includes the idea of the mercy seat we thought of before. So the bit where the sacrifice goes over the broken covenant. So the sacrifice covers the offence. So it's covered, it no longer offends. Now, I don't know if either you've done this or been at the receiving end of this, when a relationship has been strained and then the person says to you, or you've said, you know, imagine me saying this to you, look, you offended me, I forgive you. And then a month later, you wind me up again, you hurt me again, and I go, it's just like last month. You're always doing this. No, that means I've not forgiven you. See, that's what covered means, is that you've forgiven them, and then it is covered, which means it's gone. The offence can't be seen because it's covered. And then sin is not counted against him. It's that word counted again. Our actual sins are not counted as ours. This counting, imputing, works both ways. Do you see how we have our righteousness counted to us? It wasn't ours, but it's counted to us. Our sins are not counted to us. So they were there. We did them. They're real. They happened. It matters. It's serious. But it doesn't stay in the account. It's not held against us. Legally, they don't belong to us anymore. They're not ours now. And that's staggering, isn't it? Now, can you see why the gospel offends some, whilst at the same time, it's the best news ever? Because we are counted righteous when we haven't been. And our very sins are not remembered. God doesn't see them anymore. But notice this isn't new. David knew this blessing. He knew his sins. we know them. We looked at 2 Samuel last term. He knew he'd be forgiven and covered, that his sin wasn't against him. Now, we see more about this justification, what it is. It means your sins are covered, you're forgiven. And today, we hear the verdict of the last day. Not guilty, meets the standard. Because Jesus reached the standard for you. Because he took the guilt for you. And today, you can take that confidence. Now, if you're a Christian, if you've accepted this gift, then you can answer this question honestly. How does God feel about you today? What does God think of you today? You can look at yourself in the mirror, ask yourself that question. And if you understand the gospel, the answer will be this. He is delighted in me. He is delighted in you. If you've accepted the gospel, God delights in you regardless of what you've done because you're in Jesus Christ. Your sin is no longer held against you. In fact, we've seen it's not imputed to you. It's legally not yours. You're not allowed to have it anymore. And all this is as a gift. No, you're right. You didn't deserve it. That's the point. That it's by grace. It's all by grace. It's what it's all about. And we may at times feel guilt. That's not all bad to feel guilty. It's like an early warning system that triggers you into action. But that's all it is. It triggers, stop what you're doing, repent, go to Jesus. And then the burden is gone. If God doesn't hold on to your sins, if God doesn't hold your sin against you, why do you? Remember, legally, it's not yours anymore. It's not in the account. And this is why worldly wisdom fails. You see, when people often feel guilty, there's something from their past, recent or deep, bothers them, and they get some help. And maybe we perhaps even shouldn't feel as guilty. Perhaps they shouldn't even feel, they should feel more guilty than they do. So they seek out an expert, and the advice goes along these lines. Chill out. Or it gets more technically, you know, you've got this self, you shouldn't be worried about this thing in the past. Just, you're worth it, it's fine. And it doesn't quite work, and it leaves the person in denial. But the gospel deals with our deepest problems because we can name a sin for what it is in all its grimness, and then we hear the verdict, not guilty. We can say, whatever it is you've done, and thought and considered doing even, you can name it for what it is, and you're not going to shock anyone here, least of all me, but then you hear the verdict from Christ, not guilty. It's been dealt with, and know the blessing. It's not held against me. It's covered. I'm forgiven. I'm restored. And then what flows from that? Well, all kinds of things, not least forgiving others. Because of this, what has been done to me, I can then forgive others. And the purpose is not that we get away with stuff. We'll deal with that thought another time. But the purpose is that we approach God with confidence. When we're alone, when we're together like this, we come with confidence because what blocked us has been removed and it's not held against us, and many blessings beside. So justification is not guilty and being credited with doing the right we should have done and haven't. We are counted and imputed, not because of what's in us or something infused in us, but because a status has been given to us, which is that of Jesus Christ. That he sees, when he looks at you, he sees him. Which is how he sees and thinks and feels about us. How does he feel about you? He feels about you like he feels about Jesus. That's how he feels about you. He is delighted in you. And this is received by faith, not works, by gift, not as a wage. And the blessing of forgiveness and confidence before God is ours.